And I'll ask you, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We've just begun a new series here in the book of Hebrews that we're calling Let Us Hold Fast Our Confession. In other words, let us hold on tight. Let's hold fast to what we've come to believe, what we've come to know about Jesus. Let us hold fast our confession. This morning, we want to consider together how the Son of God has become man. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Hebrews chapter 2. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 5. Let's hear God's word. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray for clarity, that the simple, clear truths of your word might be impressed upon our hearts and minds, that all the clutter of the week, of all of our coming responsibilities and all of our things that worry us, that would drift away, at least for now, and that with great clarity we might see something of your beauty and glory and grandeur and the wonder of your truth and your great love for us and what you've done for us in Jesus. Lord, we pray for this and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Music has always been a big part of Christmas. I mean, we read this morning in the call to worship how when Mary thought about the fact that she was carrying the baby Jesus, she burst into song. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And then when the angels visited the shepherds to announce the birth of the Savior, the angels too burst into song, "Glory to God in the highest." And even today, in our very secular culture, at least this time of year, you can't go anywhere without hearing Christmas songs, Christmas music, Christmas carols. You know, music has always been just a big part of Christmas. And that's one of the reasons I do want to encourage you to be a part of our Christmas program next week and invite friends, invite families. It's a wonderful way to celebrate the birth of our Lord together. But what is it about the message of Christmas that makes the heart want to sing? I want you to see this morning that the Son of God has become man and died for us, that he might be crowned with glory and honor. Look with me at our text this morning. We're beginning in Hebrews chapter 2 with verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, if we want to take a moment and just back up a little bit, we want to go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Chapter 1, verse 13 is sort of a rhetorical question. To which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? It's a rhetorical question because God has never said that to an angel. God has never said to an angel, "Come here, sit at my right hand. Come here, sit on the throne. Come here and let me put all your enemies underneath your feet." God has never said that to an angel. Rather, he said it to Jesus. Jesus is not a mere angel. Jesus is seated on the throne in heaven as a man. And that's what we see in our text this morning. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. He's talking about the future, the world to come, glory. And he said the world to come has not been subjected to angels. In the future, we will not all bow the knee to angels. We will not worship angels. We will not serve and obey angels. Rather, it's Jesus on the throne. Jesus is seated on the throne in heaven as a man. And it's Jesus who we will worship. It's Jesus who we will bow before. It's Jesus who we'll follow and obey. Jesus is seated on the throne in heaven as a man. And then in verse 6, it says, it's been testified somewhere. Well, at least to my ears, maybe to yours, that sounds kind of vague. It's been testified somewhere. It sounds like something you or I would say. You know, it's in there somewhere. It sounds almost sloppy. But if we know anything about the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's anything but sloppy. Now again, we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Could have been the Apostle Paul. Could have been Apollos. Could have been Barnabas. Could have been Luke. Could have been St. Clement of Rome. Could have been somebody else we're not even thinking of. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we know that he was anything but sloppy. Okay, we've already seen that lots of New Testament writers like to quote the Old Testament. But nobody quotes the Old Testament as much as the book of Hebrews. Okay, here we are. We're barely into chapter 2. And this is already the 8th Old Testament quotation. You think about that. We're barely into chapter 2, and this is already the 8th time he's going to quote from the Old Testament. And that's only counting full quotations. We're not talking about chapter 1 was full of all references and allusions, things about making purification for sin and seated on the throne. There are lots of allusions we're not even talking about. If you're just talking about full quotations, this is already the 8th time. We're barely started the book. He's already quoting the Old Testament 8 times. This man knows the Old Testament. And not only is he able to quote it just like that, but he understands it. We've seen in the last few weeks that he understands that the whole Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. And so the writer here is anything but sloppy. What we have in the book of Hebrews is a master class on the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, study the book of Hebrews. This is like a PhD level course on the Old Testament. And so, when he says it's been testified somewhere, we're not to think that he's being sloppy or lazy or careless, but rather think about when you were in elementary school and then you moved up to middle school, or when you were in middle school and you moved up to high school, or when you went from high school to college. Whenever you move up a grade level, things get more difficult. And the teachers aren't going to hold your hand like they did when you were younger. When you move up to a higher level in school, the teachers are going to assume you know things already. And if you don't, you can figure them out yourself. And that's what's going on here. Remember, it's the book of Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish Christians. He assumes you know the Old Testament. He assumes you'll recognize these passages, that you know where they're from. And if not, you can figure it out yourself. So it's not that he's being sloppy. It's rather, he is taking us on a graduate level course, the Old Testament. And he's assuming you know these things or you can figure them out. Okay, we saw that last week, didn't we? The book of Hebrews, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is that it's time to move up a level. It's time to move on from milk to meat. It's time to go up to the next grade level. It's time to pay more close attention to the Word of God. And so he's not going to dumb things down like some books of the Bible might, but he's challenging us to move on and move ahead. Furthermore, in verse 6, the key word is not somewhere. The key word is testified. It's been testified somewhere. Now, usually when a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, he'll say, as it is written, or it's as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, or as the psalmist said, or as the Isaiah prophesied. That's how usually the Old Testament is quoted. But remember, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's not really interested in those things. He assumes you know those things. His passion is that the whole Old Testament is all God's word. Remember, that's how the book begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. His passion is that it's all God's word. And so the key word here is not somewhere, but testified. He has just told us something striking, that Jesus is on the throne as a man. And how do you know that? Because God says so. Because God has testified. And so now he's going to quote from Psalm 8, from the Old Testament, to prove that Jesus is fully man on the throne. Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, if you want to go back and reread Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is originally a psalm about creation and how God made man to rule over all creation. But this writer's point is that ultimately that psalm is about Jesus, that Jesus has become fully man. Now, we've already seen in the last few weeks that Jesus is fully God. He is the eternal Son of God, which means he always has been God. He always will be God. Jesus is fully God, and he has become fully man. So that Jesus is one person with two natures. And we call that the incarnation. That he who is God is still God, and yet he took on human flesh and was born as a baby with little fingers and little eyelashes and little toes, and he's fully God and at the same time fully man. We call that the incarnation, one person with two natures. Now, Jewish people did not have a problem with that in theory, because the Old Testament had been preparing them for that for centuries. In fact, a lot of the rabbis had kind of already come to that conclusion. As they studied the Old Testament, as they thought about this, what the Bible said about the Messiah, they said, if the Messiah is going to do the things the Old Testament says the Messiah will do, he's going to have to be God to do those things. And so they didn't really have a problem with this idea of the incarnation, because the Old Testament had prepared them for this idea that the Messiah might in fact be God. But when the gospel began to go beyond Jewish culture, and it began to go to Greek culture, okay, that's when you began to run into problems. Okay, keep in mind, it's the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire basically just taken over Greek civilization. So all the Roman gods, those are just Greek gods. They just gave them Roman names. But the people still spoke Greek. They thought of themselves as Greek. They called each other Greeks, and they thought like Greek people. They thought in Greek categories. So while the Jewish people had hundreds of years of the Old Testament to prepare them for the idea of the incarnation, Greek people didn't have that. They had hundreds of years of Greek philosophy. Okay, one of the most important Greek philosophers was Plato. Plato was what we call an idealist, and that is that he believed that the world of ideas and ideals, that's what really real. What's really real is up there. And so, for example, I don't know if you can see it or not, but there's a couple of chairs up here on the platform, okay? Whether you can see them or not, a couple of chairs up here. There's also some chairs in the fellowship hall. But the chairs in the fellowship hall are different than the chairs up here on the platform. But they're all chairs. What is it, if they're different, what is it that makes them all chairs? What is chairness? Sounds like a strange question, but that's the kind of thing Greek philosophers wrestled with. What is it? What makes a chair? If all chairs can be different, what is chairness? And so Plato said, the true chair is up there. The idea of the perfect, pure chair is up there. And all the chairs down here on earth are variations. They're forms. They're examples of the one true chair. So for Plato, the real, the pure is up there in the world of ideas. And life down here is sweaty, and it's hard, and it's painful, and it's messy, and it's broken, and it's a life of suffering. And so for Greek people, okay, this life is about getting through life the best you can until you break free of this cage and you go up there to the world of the idea, the world of the spirit. Okay, so for example, you've heard of stoicism is the idea of don't become too attached to anything. Don't get your hopes up so you don't get hurt too much during this life. Hedonism, enjoy as much as you can. Okay, because the whole idea is this is a hard life of suffering down here. We eventually hope to die and be set free to the world up there. But the point is, for all Greeks, you got the world of the spirit up there, and then you got this world down here of pain and suffering and flesh. And so, when the gospel goes forward to these Greek people, Greek civilization, and they're told that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchanging, in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and that God has come down and taken on flesh and been born as a human, as a babe, Greeks said, no, 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 that cannot be. That's inconceivable. It's irrational. It's unacceptable. God wouldn't do that. God couldn't do that. God shouldn't do that. So Greeks completely rejected the idea of the incarnation. And so as the gospel begins to go out beyond Jewish culture, especially as you get in the second and third century, you get alternate theories to try to explain away the incarnation, something that was more acceptable to Greek mindset. For example, it was a view called Docetism that said Jesus didn't really have a body. He wasn't really born. He didn't really die. He just looked like he had a body, but he was really more of a ghost, a spirit. The word they used was a phantasm. You see, that way we can keep spirit and body separate. There was a similar view that said, okay, Jesus did have a body because it says so in the Bible. But it wasn't a fleshly body like ours. It was a spirit body. And so he was born out of Mary, but not of Mary. You know that when a child is in a mother's womb, he's part of her body and he's nourished by her. He's born of her. They said, no. Jesus had a body, but it was totally different than a spirit body. So he came out of Mary, but he wasn't of her. Ew, gross. He wasn't of her. It was another way to try to keep spirit and body separate. There was a man named Cerinthus who said Jesus and Christ are distinct, separate. Jesus is just a man, just like us. And Christ was the spirit guide who led him and showed him where to go and enabled him to do miracles. But all these were just theories to get around the truth of the incarnation. Some different ways that was more acceptable to Greek thinkers to keep the spirit and the body separate. These are what we call heresies because they deny who Jesus is. And these heresies are still with us today, only under different names. You may have heard the Christian Science movement. Okay, if you have your pamphlet we gave out a few weeks ago, comparing Christianity with the cults. Okay, there's a little bit in there about the Christian Science movement. This is not Christians who happen to be scientists, or scientists who had to be Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. The Christian Science movement is a cult. It was formed by a woman named Mary Baker Eddy. They're famous for believing that pain is just in your head. Suffering isn't real. Sometimes when you go through a small town, when you're going downtown, you'll see a storefront and it'll say Christian Science Reading Room. That's what we're talking about. Or a famous newspaper, Christian Science Monitor. A good newspaper, but founded by the Christian Science movement. Okay, Christian Science says, quote, Jesus is the human man. Christ is the divine idea. Does that sound familiar? That's third century heresy, just with a different name on it. Okay, trying to get around the truth of the incarnation, that God would become a man. They said, quote, if there had never existed such a person as the Galilean prophet, it would make no difference to me. Because Jesus is the fleshly, the human. He's gone. It's the Christ idea that lives on. This is just this old heresy still around today that we want to keep the spirit and the body separate. Some of you are old enough to remember the Moonies. That's what they were called. The Unification Church, founded by Sun Myung-moon. He says that Jesus is just a man like the rest of us. The only thing that makes him different is that he has perfectly fulfilled God's ideals for mankind. There it is. God's ideals up there. The ideas are up there. Mankind is down here. We got to keep them separate. Or finally, the Unity Church, which claims to, is a cult founded in Kansas City, claims to bring truth from all the different religions, says that Jesus is the same of Krishna, of the Hindus. Unity Church says that in Jesus there are two parts. Most of them is sort of physically the body, the fleshly part, but then somewhere inside there's a part that's the spirit part, and that's the part that's really important. So the spirit could come down and be close to us, could even be in part of Jesus, but they just can't accept that God has fully become flesh. Jesus is not part God and part man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And he's died for us, right, that he might be crowned with glory and honor. If you look back at our text, in verse 7, it says, You made him for a little while lower than the angels. What does that mean, just for a little while? Well, for a little while, we call that Christ's humiliation. He humbled himself, and in his human nature was humbled. He was living in poverty and lived beneath the angels. But then, after Jesus gave his life on the cross for us, in submission to the Father, God the Father was so pleased with him that God raised him from the dead and gave him the highest place in heaven, so that now Jesus is on the throne. That's what he says. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but now you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Meaning Jesus is on the throne in control of all things. Sometimes it feels like our lives are out of control. Sometimes it feels like our lives are at the mercy of other people or impersonal forces, you know, the job market or the economy, or sometimes it feels like it's just out of control. Nobody's in control. What a comfort to know that Christ is on the throne, that somebody is in control, that life has purpose, it has meaning, it has direction, and the person in control is one of us, someone who knows you, someone who loves you, someone who cares about you, and someone who knows how hard life can be, someone who knows what it's like to struggle and suffer. And so he's not going to allow any more suffering or grief in your life than is absolutely necessary. It says, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. What he's saying is Jesus is on the throne in control of all things. So even those things in life that seem totally out of control, they are not out of his control. He is on the throne in heaven. He is above all. Everything has been subjected to him. So even those things in life that just seem completely out of control, they are not out of his control. What a comfort to know that the man behind the wheel, so to speak, the man in charge, is someone who knows you, who loves you, and cares about you. Jesus is on the throne in control of all things. It doesn't always seem like that. In fact, he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It doesn't seem like Jesus is in control. We don't see everybody worshiping Jesus, following Jesus, obeying Jesus. Wouldn't that be nice? If everybody lived in peace and harmony because everybody was obeying Jesus and following Jesus. We don't see that. He says, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay, because this is not yet the world to come. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So what he's saying here is it's not yet the world to come. We don't yet see everybody obeying Jesus, worshiping Jesus, following Jesus. But he's saying, but it's started, it's begun, it's in the works. We do see him crowned with glory and honor. And I think what he means by that is that when Jesus rose from the dead, there were eyewitnesses. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to Peter and to the 12. Paul says that the risen Lord appeared many times to many people, one time as many as 500 people at a time. So we know that. We saw him as the risen Lord. And then the disciples saw him ascend up into heaven. And then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, people said, what does this mean? Peter says, I'll tell you what it means. It means Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him Lord in Christ. So we know he's on the throne. We don't yet see everything brought in subjection to him. We don't yet see the fulfillment of Psalm 8. We don't yet see the world made the way it's meant to be, the way it's supposed to be. But we know that it started. It's begun. Christ is on the throne, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now, I mentioned that at least in theory, Jewish people didn't have a problem with the incarnation. What they did have a problem with was the idea of the crucifixion. Okay? Because Jewish people believed that when the Messiah came, he would be like David. Remember how David defeated Goliath? David drove out the Philistines. They thought the Messiah is going to be like that. He's going to come in power. He's not going to overthrow the money changers in the temple, not in our temple. They thought the Messiah is going to go to Herod's palace and overturn the tables in Herod's palace. They thought he'll overturn the tables of the tax collectors. That's what they thought. He's going to drive out the Romans and the oppression of the Romans. They didn't think he would come and be betrayed by one of his own and turned over to the Romans and beaten and mocked and crucified. That's weak. They didn't have a problem with the idea of the incarnation, but they thought the Lord would come in power. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, we preach Christ crucified. That's the heart of our message, that Christ died on the cross for sinners. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Jewish people just couldn't accept that he's the Messiah. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness, folly to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, again, for Greeks, the idea that God could become flesh, that's absurd. It's irrational. It's nonsensical. It's a non sequitur. It's a non-starter. But for those who believe, that's the wisdom of God. Because God in his wisdom knew that was the only way we could ever be saved. God in his wisdom knows that the blood of an animal can't save us. That no sheep or goat can be a real substitute for a human being. That the only way that we could be saved is if there's a substitute, another human being who can die in our place. And that human being is going to have to be perfect or else he's going to have to die for his own sins. So God in his wisdom knew that the only way you and I could be saved is if God himself came and became fully man. And then he could be our substitute on the cross and he could take our punishment and he could take our guilt. God in his wisdom knew what he was doing. He knew that was the only way that we could be pardoned, that we could be forgiven, that our sin could really be dealt with. And that's what it says in our text this morning, that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, in English, when we think of tasting, we sometimes think of just a little taste. You know, give me a little sip. But that's not the what's suggested here in the Greek, but rather the idea of getting a thorough taste. Okay, that Jesus didn't just kind of come close and stick his toe in the pool of humanity, but rather he became fully man. I mean, he fully experienced what you and I go through. He became fully human and experienced every aspect of human experience that you can think of, with grief and suffering and loss and betrayal and pain. He drank deeply of the whole human experience. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the reasons that Jewish people were sent into exile is because at times the Jewish leaders were given to drunkenness. The priests even were given to drunkenness. And so God's judgment, sending them into exile, was sometimes pictured like being forced to drink strong liquor. That's the image that the prophets sometimes use. That all right, you want to be a drunkard? Here, drink this. As if God is forcing them to drink this strong alcohol that's going to make them sick. God's judgment was depicted as this strong drink they're forced to drink. By becoming man, God himself, in the person of his son, drank deeply of the human experience, including, as our text says, tasting death for everyone. And the word there, again, doesn't mean a sip, but he drank deeply of the human experience, including death. I mean, isn't that implied in the incarnation? To be fully human, at least in this life, means to suffer and ultimately die. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And on the cross, Jesus fully drank the cup of God's wrath. He took the judgment we deserve so that our sins are dealt with once and for all. Now, to Greeks, that's foolishness. God can't become flesh. God can't suffer. To Jewish people, that's weakness. The Messiah can't die. But for those who believe, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. If you've ever tried to change, and I mean really change yourself, really change your attitude, really change your behaviors, really change your orientation, not just this habit, but completely change who you are, morally and spiritually. You know what weakness is. If you've ever tried to undo the things that you've done, the things in your past, trying to make them go away, if you've ever tried to make yourself right with God, you know what weakness is. You can't do it, but Christ can. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is the power of God for salvation for all those who believe. And what he's saying is that for all of us who have felt weak and helpless because I just can't beat this habit, I can't change myself, I can't change my past, here's the power to do it. You believe in Jesus. Christ is the wisdom of God, and he's the power of God. In other words, Jesus has given us something to sing about. We sang this morning from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Not just out of Mary's womb, but of the virgin's womb. Fully God, of her body. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Greece was a flesh. No, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. God in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Deity means God. Hail God incarnate, God in the flesh. Pleased as man with men to dwell. He was pleased to take on flesh and become a man and dwell with us, with mankind. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Well, Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. Jesus is fully God, and at the same time, he's become fully man that he might dwell with us. That's something to sing about. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. The angel said, glory to God in the highest. Jesus, the Son of God, has become man, and he's died for us that he might be crowned with glory and honor. That is something to sing about. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful. We're thankful for many of the other rich traditions of the season. We're thankful, Lord, for the music and the songs, for family and memories. But we're thankful, Lord, that behind many of the traditions, there's truth. There's actually a reason to celebrate. There's a reason to sing that God has done something to give our heart wings. God has done something to set us free, to take away that burden, to help the weak and the foolish. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to sing your praise. That's our prayer, Lord, that not just this morning, but that throughout this season and forevermore, you might give us hearts to sing your praise. We ask, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.